All right. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so delighted that you guys are here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to begin by opening them to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus, and we've most recently spent our time exploring the Ten Commandments. As always, let us remember that this is God's word, that it was spoken to us, that we should hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to teach us about this ninth commandment. But more than that, Holy Father, we ask that you would teach us about yourself. There is no deceit in you, O Lord. There may be plenty of deceit in us, but there is no speck of deceit in you. So come, Holy Spirit, come and speak to us today of the very nature, the very character of the whole holy, living God. And by comparison also, Spirit, speak. Convict us of sin. Convict us of deceit. Convict us of our lies. Convict us of our false witness. Convict us of our hatred towards our neighbor. Father, would you come? Would you come and speak to us this morning through your word, that we might know you, that we might serve you, that we might be changed by you? We ask you to do this in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Today we are indeed studying the ninth commandment. Seems simple enough. It's often spoken that thou shalt not lie. It's actually not the formation of the text as you see it in front of you. The scripture reads, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Certainly lying is within that commandment, no doubt, no dispute. And yet there are some elements to the word order here and to the construction by and large that we need to take a careful look at. You shall not bear false witness. The prohibition is that we cannot, must not, should not bear a false witness. Witness is a word that we use far more often as a noun in our culture than as a support for a verb. We don't talk much in the church today about witnessing, about what it means to witness. We don't speak much in the church today about a truthful witness or a false witness. Sometimes you might hear the phrase crassly spoken, you're blowing your witness. But very rarely do we actually slow down to ask about the cultural dynamics that this verse, this command, this moral absolute standard is given within. This would be a profound statement when it was first heard by the Hebrews at the temple, at the base below the temple of the Lord. They would have been shocked and awed at the thought that there's a prohibition on false testimony. It was common practice in order to seek vengeance upon your neighbor to simply tell something that they did that was untrue. It was so-and-so who murdered your cousin and get blood vengeance sought upon them. This is commonplace. In fact, it's fair to say that in all those pagan areas, in all those cultures that existed at the moment where this was spoken, the presumption was of guilt. Someone would be presumed guilty unless they could somehow prove their innocence by testimony of many witnesses. In their culture, in their day, it was easy and common to injure someone through false testimony. So to a Hebrew ear, when the Lord spoke these words, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it would be overwhelming for those two reasons. One, because there's a prohibition on a common practice. Think about that statement. There's a clear prohibition here of a culturally common practice. And what do we as human beings usually choose? The clear prohibition from God or the common practice of our culture? Second, there's an implication here that guilt must be proven, not innocence. And that is the way that the Hebrew courts were set up from here forward. The testimony of one witness was not enough to prove guilt in a Hebrew court. We're going to take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 15. And you got to understand the radical nature of this teaching in the culture it's found in. Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be, and here's the key word, established. In Hebrew courts, much as hopefully in our courts, in our system, in American justice, the presumption is upon innocence and guilt must be verified and proven and not the other way around. Imagine the jeopardy that you would feel if but one of your neighbors could slander you and cost you your life. One of the things that's true about this Hebraic culture is that many offenses led to execution. It is not so in ours. So it's easier to bring false charges in our culture because the penalties seem less steep. But in this moment, as God is setting up the institution of the governance of his people, Israel, he lays a clear foundation that one accuser is not enough. There must be two and hopefully even three to stand and accuse. Verse 16, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. What do they mean by that? We'll follow. Before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. So what it meant to appear before the Lord was to come before the Israel court with the judges that he has put in place, who are in office in those days. Verse 18, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, check out 19, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. How much is the reputation of a man preserved by this court system? If someone is found to be perjuring themselves, bearing false testimony, then whatever crime he's accusing his neighbor of, he will receive the punishment for. If he accused his neighbor of adultery, he himself will receive the punishment of an adulterer. If he accused his neighbor of theft, he will repay that which is required. It's a powerful background to begin to help us understand how important true and truthful testimony is. One witness is not enough. We can see that cross-referenced in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, or in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. There's another element to this I want us to see, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The accuser of a capital crime must be the one to throw the first stone. Does that draw your ear to a memory from the New Testament? The woman caught in adultery is brought before the Lord. Jesus sees, knows, understands, and simply says this: who among you would like to charge her with this crime? Which of you is worthy to throw the first stone? It's not that she wasn't caught in adultery, she was. It was that in the presence of the Lord, he was asking who among them felt worthy, sinless enough, to grab hold of the first stone in order to throw it. He's clearly instituting this idea. You must be so personally convinced of the truthfulness of the accusation you're making, because once the sentence is handed down, you will personally be the instrument of execution. You will throw the first stone, and then after you, the people. Would that that were true in our legal system. How many false law cases would get thrown out? How many lies would go unpronounced, unspoken, if your conviction had to be so steeled, your right so preserved, that you would be the instrument of execution? So the accuser of a capital crime had to throw the first stone. And of course, there's that scary warning that we already spoke of at the end of Deuteronomy 19. You shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. How certain are you of your testimony? How certain of you of your claim? This is exactly what the Lord is speaking of when he says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. One of the realities of the culture we live in, this is probably true of more cultures than not, is that we become so familiar with deceit, we hardly recognize it. Whether it's a fudge on our resume, an overstatement in a story, an exaggeration of our experience. We're very familiar with the culture of deceit. We're very comfortable with lies and deception. You can see it in a political campaign. You can see it in the way that a student speaks to a teacher, always placing himself with the best of intentions, always maligning his teacher with the worst of intentions. You can see it in the way that famous people speak about one another. The tabloids print it. It's always placed in its most shocking context, its most offensive light. Charity is very rarely given in print these days. But if we are to understand the Lord's decree here, if we are to understand God's commandment carefully and accurately, we must understand that it is designed to protect the innocent from injustice. That's the Lord's intent here in this commandment. It is to protect the innocent from injustice. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There's an assumed connectionalism in this verse that gets neglected in many commentaries on it. It does not say you shall not bear false witness against anyone, against another person. That person is identified in their relationship to you because you're in society with them. They are, in fact, your neighbor. Your neighbor. They're not some foreigner. They're not some enemy. They're your neighbor. And we've become comfortable with harming our neighbors. More than that, we've become comfortable in not calling a neighbor a neighbor. Luke 10 should be more than enough to convict every soul in this room that even asking the question, well, who is my neighbor, is wrongheaded. When the Lord taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's very, very clear that we should not be asking, to whom must I be a neighbor? Instead, we should be asking, who can I be a neighbor to? And is it neighborly to practice deceit? Is it neighborly to bear false witness? No, of course not. Of course not. And yet, we've grown so accustomed to it, so familiar with it, so often we don't even recognize it. I don't do this very often, but I'm going to turn our ears to the Wise Reader's Digest, best of 2012. And in here we find a tiny joke. The author writes, "My wife asked me if I thought she looked fat in her new dress. Pointing to what I was wearing, I replied, 'Do I look stupid in this shirt?'" It's a good joke. It's well written. But it illustrates a grievous flaw in our culture. Some of you are racking your brains. What's the flaw? It's just funny. Should not husband speak truth to wife? Is there a higher cause than speaking truth in the most intimate of relational identities? If husband cannot tell wife the truth, to whom should he speak it? If wife cannot receive truth from husband, where should she turn for it? If we are clear in our understanding of the Ten Commandments, that simple, pithy joke illustrates to us the radical familiarity we have with deceit. In elevating human emotions above accuracy, above truthfulness, I ask you, which God do you serve? Are all dresses equally flattering? I'll let you ladies have that conversation. But do we see how comfortable we are? Do you see how easily deception becomes normal? And how much we seek the praise of man over our opportunity to praise God in truthfulness and wholeness. Luke 10 is more than enough to identify for us the wrong-headed question, to whom must I be a neighbor? And to invert that conversation to say, who can I be a neighbor to? To whom can I love? To whom can I bear truthful witness? There are many who would spend the rest of their time in expositing Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, by going into great detail on gossip and what's different between gossip and slander, or slander from libel, or deception from half-truths and thereon. Some might turn to the book of James and spend the bulk of their time exploring the tongue and its purpose and its usefulness. Why were we given a tongue? For what purpose? For the building up of the body, for the edification of the church, not for the destruction. I remember ringing in my ears the words my staff worker, Kevin Green, who went on to be my pastor for a season, when he said to me, your words are death or life. You stab as with a knife, or you build as with a hammer. Words like that stick with a man. I hope they stick with you. But there is a greater need that our culture is engaged in. And I speak not as much about the culture around us as the culture we are within, the Christian church. We have a bad habit of bearing a supremely false witness to those who are around us. And we do so in multiple forms. And it is on this thought that we're going to spend the rest of our time. Not only is there a prohibition spoken in this text that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor, there's also an affirmation implied in this text that we also bear a responsibility to give true testimony. Not only are we not to injure our neighbor by slander or libel or anything else, we are also to serve our neighbor in truthfulness. We are to love our neighbor by rendering that which they need most a true testimony about the true and living God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is, of course, dealing with that hilarious and sinful church in Corinth, much as if he were to be dealing with us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The apostle here opens with the premise that there is persuading to be done. There's a testimony to be given, and it is to be given winsomely, not begrudgingly. Winsomely, not begrudgingly. It is our task, in light of who God is and in our holy and reverent fear of him, that we are to persuade others. Notice it doesn't say manipulate or trick. Simply persuade. give passion to reason. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. The church to whom Paul is writing knows him. He spent years ministering there. They know him. They know his strengths. They know his weaknesses. They know his flaws and failures. They know his passions. They know his truthfulness. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul's addressing a very specific struggle that's taking place in Corinth. There are those who are turning to Phariseeism. Do you remember our Lord speaking with the Pharisees, saying your biggest problem is that you clean the outside of the cup? There's mold on the inside. But a cup is meant to drink. So were you to only pick half, pick the inside, not the outside? That's the implication. And yet greater than that is he who will clean the whole cup. Greater is he who can take all mold and cast it far from the clay. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, about their performance, and not about what is in the heart. 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. What Paul's saying is there are those who will see his zeal. They will see his choices. They will see his life in total and call him a madman. And they did. You're a madman. And they did. And there are those who would say, no, no, he's in his right mind. What he speaks is words of life. His words are honey and nectar on my tongue. They're music in my ears. And so, Paul, be in your right mind. Be passionate. Be crazy. Let the world call you foolish. I know you to be true. And in that, he is to bear testimony. It's okay if the world calls you crazy. It is okay if the world shuns you. But if you are in your right mind, it benefits the church. Did you catch that? Even if the world laughs, even if the world mocks, if you are in your right mind speaking truth, the church is edified. The church is built up. It is for the church that you would be considered crazy to the outside world. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is Galatians 2:20 again. Comes back every week, doesn't it? Your life is not your own. It's not. You were bought with a price. And that price was sufficient to purchase all of you, not an hour a week or 5 hours a week, but your whole self. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or the outside. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What he's saying here is there's a moment in my life pre-conversion. I thought Christ ridiculous. I thought the claims of Christian ridiculous. Remember the moment in Acts 9 where he's riding on a donkey with all the warrants to arrest all the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem to squelch this ridiculous claim once and for all, and the Lord appears. And he falls to the ground and is struck blind, spends 3 days in that form. There was a time in Paul's life where he regarded Christ with scorn. He saw him as worldly. That is no longer true. Check out 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. I'm tired of the English adding to what the Greek doesn't allow for. If anyone is in Christ, two words, new creation. That's what Paul wrote. He doesn't say that person becomes a new creation. He says, if you are in Christ, new creation. Do you have union with Christ today? Do you have union with Christ today? New creation. New creation. Is it true that you become that which you weren't before? Absolutely. But that's not the emphasis of Paul right here. He wants us to understand there's a break with the old way. That as the new begins, it comes in force, in power. Old creation is gone. New creation is what remains. And this, of course, takes place in the inner man. And he goes on to say exactly what he means. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the obligation, not just the opportunity, we have the obligation to preach the gospel to those around us, to all our neighbors. And when we remain silent, we violate the ninth commandment. Not only are we not to bear a false witness, but sometimes silence is our witness. This is one of the great dilemmas in the church today. The commandment that sought to protect our reputation now serves as an idol for us, that we would preserve in the world's eyes our reputation, not in the throne of heaven, not before the holy and truly living God, but before the world around us. Many in the church today care far more what their friends, their neighbors, their unregenerate family members think than they do the testimony that they bear with their mouths and with their lives. Our silence is an abomination. Our silence is a lie. When we seek to elevate the feelings of others above the destiny of their souls eternally, we need to feel the weight of that sin. Because it's too easy to be silent. It's too easy to let the false accusations stand uncontested. The false expectations of what society believes go unchallenged. It is not enough that we be truth tellers. We must also be falsehood contradictors. We bear an obligation to reconcile the world to Christ. And the only way that happens is to speak the word. Romans 10 is absolutely clear. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ preached. Are you preaching? Or is that what you pay me to do? Is your hope in life that you would trick your friend into sitting in one of these comfy chairs so that I can do that for you, which God has called you to do for them? I'm not saying don't bring them here. Bring them here. But bring them here having spoken yourself. Bring them here having preached yourself, having shared yourself, having distributed a tract yourself. Then bring them, bring them, bring them. Absolutely, without question, without hesitation, bring them. But do not bring them so that I can do that which you are called to in your stead. Brothers and sisters, our tongues must be loosed. On silence called for what it is, the enemy of faith. The enemy of faith. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. If we are in fact united with Christ, if we do in fact share union with Christ, then we must also speak of the blessedness of that union and of the challenges of that union. One of the things that drives me crazy as a pastor, as a Christian, is that there are people who will only speak of the benefits of the cross and never the hardships. That is not your New Testament. Make no mistake. Have no hesitation. God promises us trial. He promises us suffering. So when we post up this rosy Christianity and people walk through that door and it gets hard, they're surprised. And their shock is your shame. Their surprise is your shame, because you have not given them the whole gospel. And you have not correctly given them eyes to see the greatness of what is coming and not what is promised now. Does eternity break into now upon union with Christ? Without a doubt. Without hesitation, absolutely. But is all eternal benefits given now? No. We fight and we claw and we persecute and we die. In fact, one of the things that I would love to see come out of this sermon as fruit in your life is that you would grow more comfortable with persecution than you do the deceit you walked in the door comfortable with. What would the church look like today? What would the church look like today if we were more comfortable with persecution and suffering than we were silence and a reputation from the world? What would your faith look like in Syria right now? What would your faith look like in China right now? Our silence is deception and apathy, and we are afforded neither according to the scripture. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are to bear true witness to the world. 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When we speak, we speak as he spoke. Do you have an elevated view of what it means when you declare the gospel? You should. How many of you would long to be on the hillside as Christ delivers the Sermon on the Mount? To see the power and the authority and the accuracy and the piercing reality of him delivering that speech, teaching those truths. Do you not know, friend, that when you stand to speak, you bear that authority because he has placed his spirit in you, not near you, not accessible to you, but in you? And yet timidity reigns where fearlessness should. Anxiety reigns where boldness should. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Paul's not trying to be redundant. He's trying to sink this thought deep into our hearts. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice it doesn't say you have the opportunity to ambassador for Christ. It says, at your core, if you have union with him, this is who you are. It's not what you do. It's who you are. It's not what you choose to do. It's who you are. If you have union with Christ, you're a mouthpiece for Christ. And when you silence it, when you zip it up and you throw the key away, you deny who you are, not just who you love. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Literally, Paul doesn't have any way to make this more clear. God making his appeal through us. I don't know what else you want me to say. I don't know any other way to communicate this. God has chosen the form and function of human testimony to bring others to himself. When we don't take part in that reality, we deny not only our own identity, but also the need for others to repent and believe, which is their greatest need. We can feed food to the poor all we want, but if we give them not the gospel, it'll be a temporary salve, not an eternal gain. I'm not saying we don't feed. We should feed, but we should feed unto. We should feed them unto the preaching of the gospel because of the preaching of the gospel, but not as a substitute for the gospel itself. And that is the choice the church in America is making over and over and over again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're not sure what you're supposed to say when you're preaching the gospel, that one line will do it. We implore you, be reconciled to God. And when they hear that, they laugh or they say, how? How am I reconciled to God? And then we talk about the righteous life of Christ. We talk about the atoning death of Christ. We talk about union with Christ and the benefits that flow and follow. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's it. That's the gospel. Paul tells you to make the implore, to implore those around you, be reconciled to God, and then he tells you how. How is one reconciled to God? They begin to understand that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange. Jesus takes on all our curses and gives us all his blessings. We who are unrighteous, imputed with righteousness. He who is sinless, imputed with our sin, suffering and dying in our stead, raised in victory. 6:1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he's quoting, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. He's quoting Isaiah here. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Is that a list of all the blessings we get in Christ? Yes. Yes. When we deny that list as good, we deny the decree of God for us. Those things produce sanctification in us and through us, molds us to be ambassadors for God. Jesus didn't just take the curses you used to deserve. He also takes the curses you do deserve and you will deserve, and he gives you the blessedness. Now, some will say, stop, that list is horrible. Who wants hardship? Who wants calamity? Who wants beatings or imprisonments or riots or labors or sleepless nights? Hunger. And yet that's coming from the same guy who taught us how to be content in all situations and who speaks of joy more than any other New Testament author. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that it is through this that we are sanctified. I know many of you will say in your hearts, I don't want calamity. I don't want to be imprisoned. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be in riots. I don't want to work without sleep. Certainly don't want to go hungry. Watch how the list continues. by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We love the wrong things. Your comfort is your demise. And your silence is a pathway that leads you there. We are called to suffer that which Christ will bring, and to do so because our life is not our own, and to do so joyfully because we get Him. And of course, that helps us understand all of our idolatries, all the things we want more than Him, all the things we love more than Him. Brothers and sisters, when we fail to disclose the accuracy of our sinfulness, we also steal from God the glory of others seeing our transformation. Did you catch that? When we bear false witness about our own abilities or our own self-righteousness, we deny Christ the power of the transformation of us in view of all people. And when we stay silent and let others take the fall for the work that we should be doing, we deny the glory and power of God, and we disown the union we have with Christ. And it's a powerful, powerful shame. And its prevalency in the church should be shocking to us. By our silence, none will be saved. By our preaching, faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ preached. So let me ask you, to what do you witness? Do you witness the need for better cars? The need for more money? Do you witness the thirst for more comfort on top of your comfort, to go with your comfort? Or are you an ambassador for Christ? He's entrusted it to you. Do you speak it? Do you teach it? Do you live it? Do you love it? That is the question this morning. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In closing, I want you to hear the words of Christ. Shortly before his crucifixion, we find this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." May we always bear accurate testimony about the dirt within and without, about the failures within and the failures without. But so too, may we also spend equal currency helping people understand the beauty and power of what we have been given and the renovation of the Holy Spirit that has also taken place in our definitive sanctification. Amen. I am pleased to introduce Byron Snapp to you all and ask Byron to come forward while I close our sermon in prayer. All of you pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now so excited and grateful that you have provided a meal of remembrance to us so that we would behold both visually and on our tongue the joy of what it means that you have died to rescue us, what it means that you have given us living union with Christ. And so, God, we pray that you'd empower your servant Byron to carry out the institution of this supper, that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Lord, may our convictions lead us to the table, not keep us from the table. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.